I'd like this morning to address myself to the text found in 1 Kings 17:7, and it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up. And particularly, I would like this morning to speak to Christians. And there are many questions we could ask about this text. We could ask, was the prophet where God had sent him? He certainly was. Had he been faithful to his task? He certainly had. And we could put ourselves in his position. It's been our privilege to see the little brook where Elijah sat day by day and was fed by the raven. But he goes down to the brook daily, and he seemed to be a man of out of doors, and he loved his lot there where God had sent him. Enjoyed it immensely, I'm sure. And though it was a desert region, perhaps like Moses, he got his closest to God in the desert. But as he goes down one morning, it seems the brook is less songful than it's been before. And he wonders if something is happening to it. And morning by morning, he notices that it's weakening and weakening. And one morning, he goes down and he sees nothing but the heat waves and the white sand. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up. And I'm sure he wondered, as many people have wondered, about their brook of life. I don't know what your brook of life was or is. Brother Lou couldn't have chosen a more appropriate song than he just sang. With some, the brook of life might have been their children. And disappointment came, something beyond their control, something they had no power over. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up. It might have been disappointment in people. Maybe someone had failed them. Often happens. Might have been a position, even the dependent in the holding of it upon a livelihood in life. And I suppose as the brook dried up, Elijah wondered, what have I done? Doesn't God still love me? Well, is God too busy governing the universe to be concerned with me and my little lot? He could wonder, what sins have I committed to cause this now? And they look across the fence at a neighbor or down the street at a neighbor who doesn't know Christ at all, and they get along beautifully when we put ourselves in his position. Does God still love him? Has God forgotten? The only thing God forgets in the Bible that I can read is our sins. He has put them behind his back as far as the east is from the west and shall remember them no more. That's the only thing he forgets. Does he love him? Well, we just heard that he sits at the bedside of the sick sparrow. And are ye not worth more than many sparrows? The word of God tells us in this connection. The prophet couldn't doubt his love. Had he committed some sin? I'm sure he looked into his heart to see and wondered what had taken place. But if we read the rest of the text, we can find why the brook dried up. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Oh, that adds something to it. Then no doubt other brooks dried up. Yes, many of them. And perhaps other brooks dried up for the same cause. Yes, many of them. And perhaps other brooks dried up for the same cause without any reflection upon any particular individual. Yes, many of them. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. But why had there been no rain in the land? One, because Israel, and the pattern of Israel is no different than the United States and the church today. Israel had sinned against God. And God's temporal judgment fell upon them. Israel had forsaken the altars and gone back to the groves of sin. Like they had the groves of Daphne and Apollo and others around Antioch when the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. But they'd been a forsaking the altars, and then a spiritual declension came, as it always does. And then after this spiritual declension, enemies began to rise on the border. The Assyrians were there. Tiglath-Pileser. All of these enemies weren't far away with their great troops ready to crush Israel. And they build up their military defense. Prophets of doom come on the scene like Elijah. And they want to cut off their heads and get rid of them right away. There'd been no rain in the land because Israel had sinned and God let temporal judgment fall upon them. And the innocent many times suffer with the guilty. We need go no further. Whatever our little brook was, let us see ourselves in the place of Elijah this morning and see how good God was to Elijah to let his brook dry up. It was wonderful that he let that brook dry up. Elijah might have been sitting there yet. You know, he didn't die. He was translated. Behold the horsemen and the chariots. The speed and strength of Israel was shown in this being raptured and translated. Now notice how good God was to him. Why did God allow it to happen? I've told you the national sin, the national cause, and that the innocent suffered with the guilty. But God has a particular ministry for you and for me. Each of us are children of destiny when we have accepted Christ as our Savior. You may be one of a mob scene. You may be one of a thousand, one of 10,000. But it's again like Kipling has said, it ain't the individual or the army as a whole, but the everlasting teamwork of every living soul. Nobody that isn't needed. And I'm sure today we need Indians far more than we need chiefs. You're a person of destiny. Elijah was a man of destiny, and God still had his eye upon him, and God needed him. And if you see God's ministry to him, we can see the unfolding of his life began with the drying up of his brook. Sometimes one's brook might be physical energies. It may just be old age. The last time I saw my unsaved brother that's 2 years older than I, he recited about attending a couple of funerals. He had difficulty sometimes speaking without profanity. And he said, of all things, he says, I had to be a pallbearer, he says, at Guy's funeral. And he talked to one of his buddies in sin who was also carrying the casket along on the same side with him. And he said, I said to Al, he says, isn't it hell to get old? The unsaved say, isn't it hell to get old? It is for the unsaved. It's hell for the unsaved to get old. But it's glorious for God's children. Wonderful, with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. And I ministered to him there in his own farmyard kitchen, and he pulled out his red bandana handkerchief and cried and wept like a child, but he wouldn't accept Christ as his Savior. No, no. It is hell to get old for the unsaved. It only puts them that much closer to the fires of hell. Here, let us turn now and see why God did it. One, God wanted him to get away from the brook. Get out of there. There's a widow woman not far away, which is his next haven. And she's got a child, and they're almost in starvation. And the prophet was needed over there with this widow. This isn't something that just happened thousands of years ago. We might look upon this, oh, well, we say this happened 1,000 years before Christ. Do you know what's happening right now in the city of Minneapolis? This week I was called upon by a social worker. No doubt you found this in your bulletin, or you will when you get time to read it. This Miss Potassia came to see me, and we visited a while. There's 600 of these she left for enclosure in the bulletin. May I live at your house? Have you ever wondered what becomes of children without homes? Who cares for them? Where do they live? When do they return to their own home? Is it sometimes hard to believe that in Hennepin County, hundreds of children, babies to teenagers, all races, all religions, need home and affection? Some need care for a few months, others for several years. Families who open their homes to children receive payments covering room and board, clothing, medical, and dental care provided. If you should like to learn more about taking a child into your home, or having a friend or neighbor who might be interested, call the Hennepin County Welfare. And so on. The saddest part isn't on there. Now there are some, she says, that can't make the adjustment to be placed in a home. She says we're having to make provisions for them in groups. They have got characters so deteriorated and so absolutely depraved that they cannot even use this method to try to do something for them. They have to care for them in groups. Now, there was a widow woman. She had a child, and the last morsel of bread was being prepared. And the prophet said, make me a little cake first. In other words, God's work and God's servants come first. Now, when you listen into the radio and someone wants you to send care packages over here and over there and somewhere and send $2 and $5 and so on, and you're paying the overhead and you're paying someone to promote it and someone to talk to you and someone to plead with you, there isn't anything in the Word of God. Nothing in the Word of God that tells you to send material help before you send the gospel. You get that out of your head. And a lot of good people, well-intentioned people, are being swept into the maws of the social gospel appeal. You're not asked to provide doctors and medicine and food for unsaved people in the world. You are asked to either go to them or send to them a gospel messenger. Quite a difference. There's a big difference there. I recall how I incurred the ill will of some in this church when they were trying to raise boxes for Russia. Because some New York outfit of the denomination writes down and assigns us so many and so on. I fought it like a tiger. And when I couldn't oppose it in committee successfully, I stood in this pulpit. And I said, you can give all the boxes to Russia you want to, but it's contrary to the Word of God. And it's contrary to the will of God. This is where I took it. And anybody that gave, I think they got about 30 boxes instead of $5,000 worth like they wanted. They got about 30 boxes. And I said, I want you to know when you send it that you are strengthening a child of the devil who doesn't know Christ, and you can't put John 3:16 in the box. And yet we had saphead simpletons in the denomination at the time, and that was when you were back in Egypt, that were telling us that we should follow a social gospel. And there are always some that look outside of the church for leadership. They know more than the leaders, you know. Well, be that as it may, we prevailed anyway in leadership. Now notice here, will you? Here was the human touch of God's servant that was needed with this one who had faith enough in God to make a cake for God first. You know, it's just like you got back with Isaac in the Old Testament there. I've cited it, preached a sermon on it once, how Isaac, first of all, he built the altar. He put God first. Then, next, he pitched his tent. He put his home second. Then he dug the wells. He put business third. But you're living in a world that has reversed that. And if you listen, you'll find people mortgaging homes for business. Business first, home second, and God left. They owe God, give God an IOU for the tithe. God comes last. But the book says God's portion is the first portion. And I never knew anyone yet to outwit God. You can't rob God and get away with it. A lot of people have tried. But he has a way. He has a way. He's really a tax collector. I've seen him catch up on a lot of back ties, just da 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 da. And people stood behind Shed Crockett. It wasn't just too bad, it just happens. It wasn't because God allowed it to happen. God knew that he had a lot coming that had been kept away from him and been stolen from him, and he just comes in and reaps it at the end. God didn't get it lots of times. He went to here, there, and yonder like it had been poured in a well. But it didn't do the individual rob God any good either. Well, the widow needed comfort and help in the child. The poet has said, it's a human touch in this world that counts. The touch of your hand and mine. It means far more to the fainting heart than shelter and bread and wine. For shelter is gone when the night is o'er, and bread lasts only a day. But the touch of the hand and the sound of the voice lives on in the soul always. Get out of there, Elijah. Thank God the brook dried up. God's got other things for you. There's a widow over here. Not only that, but he had to be there when the child sickened. You know, I read from a corrupt pen of a modernist once that there was something unseemly about his staying here with this woman, that she was an unfit woman and all this, that, and the other. If anybody reads the story, there's only one way that a modernist or a liberal can get that out of the story, and that's out of his own filthy mind. That's the only way he can get it. There's no intimation of it in the text. And it says that when the child sickened, she wondered if she'd done something. And he turned to God, he said, what shall we do? God says, take him upstairs, he says, to your own upper chamber, your prophet's chamber, and stretch him on the bed and stretch on him three times and so on. And he raised the child. And this is a miracle that God brought him there to perform. Now notice, will you? Notice it carefully. Jacob Gartenhaus. I don't think many of you know. Jacob Gartenhaus, the converted Jew. And Jacob Gartenhaus was converted, wonderfully saved, and his Jewish family had a funeral for him, had nothing to do with him. They went back to the old country. His mother died. And the father, in advanced years, 90 years plus, living in Jerusalem. Jacob Gartenhaus saved his pennies. He works in Jewish missions down in the Southern Convention. I've known him for many years. And he made his journey over there. At Lida, at the airport, we were in that airport. Lida, he met a relative. And his relative's sister was in a rabbi family. And they talked, and now whatever you do, she says, don't say anything to Father about the Messiah. Don't say anything to him about the Messiah, because you know he'll never change. Well, he didn't promise. Jacob went on, and he found his father in the synagogue, had his phylacteries on his arms, all fixed, and he was there worshiping. They said that he spent 3 to 4 hours a day in the synagogue each morning. And when he came out, Jacob had a friend with him to take the picture. And he said, do you know who I am? He was getting dim in vision. Finally, he recognized him. And then he wrapped himself about him. He wanted to know if Jacob, he said, do you still believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? He said, yes, I do. And they went on and on. But that was the beginning of a 4-hour conversation. The relatives left because they knew there was going to be trouble. They were afraid. But it ended up by Jacob saying, yes, you're waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah. But he said, he has come. I'm waiting for him to come back. And he went through the scriptures and showed him how that the prospect of the Messiah, one was his first coming and the second his second coming. And when he went over it and made it plain to him, and then in the New Testament, how he had been here and died for the people and was coming back, then he saw his dear, wonderful father saved. A miracle from God. Now, if you're here this morning, I want you to notice this. Jacob Gartenhaus had something more important than to find acceptance with his father. You know that? Do you know what the unsaved do when you present them straight on with the word of Christ? The unsaved will find some excuse. Oh, they don't like this, or they don't like this, or they were offended in that, or something embittered them. And this is only a smokescreen that the devil sends up. And many Christians fall into this trap of the devil by preferring acceptance with the unsaved rather than acceptance with Almighty God, who sent his son to die for our sins. And Jacob was willing to lose acceptance with his own earthly father. Are you willing, as a servant of Christ, to see a miracle performed in grace? Are you willing to lose acceptance with your friends who are lost? This acceptance thing today has caused more people to lose their testimony and fail to witness for Christ than any other one thing. I would just love to have everybody love me. I love everybody, and I wish they'd all return the love. Nobody wants it more than I do. But I tell you, the price is too hard to pay. If you're going to get acceptance by silencing your testimony, by toning down the truth, you know you'll always have, in times of crisis, someone will say, I wonder where so-and-so stands. When they asked me, I said, you don't need to ask that. They don't stand anywhere. They're lying flat on their face. So no live ammunition will get them. Then they'll get up when the storm's over, and they're like Janus, you know. The goddess of old, one of the ancient goddesses was called Janus, facing both ways. Ah, beloved, you can do that and get acceptance with the devil. He'd love to have you. Just go ahead. And then when it's over, perhaps someone like Elijah in the thick of the battle, someone would say, oh yeah, a little wink, you know. Well, he's a little extreme, you know. He's a little extreme. Yeah. That's like someone says, I mentioned the class this morning, you remember? About, we read with a wry smile about the fundamentalists. Too much fun, too much damn, and not enough mental. You know, we read it with a wry smile. There was something in the text this morning, and I hope all of you in Sunday school got it. Be not thou therefore ashamed. I like the therefore in there. There's a logical sequence, says Paul. That's what that word means. You can't use it anywhere without that. Be not thou therefore ashamed. What of the testimony of our Lord, one, nor of me as prisoner, two, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. There are three things tied together, folks. And you just will go out of this room knowing If you're ashamed to suffer for Christ, and if you're ashamed of the men in the front line trenches, you're ashamed of the gospel. Get that straight now, will you? Anytime you poke fun and make a laugh of somebody defending the faith, you're serving the devil. You're in the hands of the devil right there. And you've got to take the three together or you lose the three. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, or of me, either or, both and, his prisoner. But you know, we've got people that think they can take the Bible and tuck it under their arm and give the silent witness and in their own sweet way get acceptance with people going to hell every day, get acceptance with them, and they can hold on to their testimony in such a pietistic, hellish way and still be ashamed of those who are imprisoned with the gospel of Christ and those who are suffering afflictions for the gospel. Can't be done. That isn't all. He came with this to Ahab. And Ahab, he said to Obadiah, he said, go on, he says, and tell Ahab, well, he says, tell Ahab Elijah is here. Ahab said, do you know what you're telling me? You're inviting me to die. Well, he says, you do it anyway, and I'll be on hand. And so they did. And the first thing the king said to Elijah, he says, art thou he that troubleth Israel? I wouldn't be surprised. And there are people in this room, I know there have been members in this church that are now gone. The thought of me as a troublemaker, as a controversial figure. Yes. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Elijah turned and poked his finger in his face and he says, King Ahab, you're the man that's troubled Israel. He said, you've departed from the commandments of the Lord. And I have tried to correct these errors and try to get this nation back to God. You're the troubler of Israel. It took a lot of courage for him to do that. The king had power of life and death. And the king would have no doubt put him to death. But Elijah said, let's make it a contest. He said, you bring your gods of Baal in. We visited Baalbek. It's 1,000 feet plus square. And it's one of the greatest shrines of the heathen gods in the world, over in the Lebanon region. And you have to go there to know the voluptuousness of the worship of those people, those pagans. And here are 450 prophets of Baal, and they had 400 prophets in the groves, and in the groves they practiced sex worship. And Elijah said, let's have a contest up on the Mount Carmel. He said, we'll get some bullocks, we'll cut them up, they'll put them on the altars. And he said, we'll give them a chance first. And he said, will you bring no fire, he said, and let their gods bring down fire. And they tried. And by the way, at this point, you know, can you tell me anything that compromise has ever accomplished? Can you show me any victories? Has anyone ever put a laurel on the head of a compromiser? What have they done? The infiltration method of the gospel has weakened every known Christian institution on this continent in the last two decades. You can't find one single one. And we find him there. And he said, well, keep hollering. He said, he might be on a journey. He may be going after someone. He said, he might be asleep. And he let him work. Then when his turn come, he waited for the evening sacrifice. And did you notice how he put his prayer? I like the way he put his prayer. Elijah wasn't mentioned in that prayer. Did you know that? Elijah himself wasn't mentioned. Now, he said, that the Lord God of Israel may be vindicated. And do you know, I want to give you a word of encouragement this morning. God has a way of vindicating a faithful servant. God has a way of vindicating a faithful servant who will thrust the word of God out first without fear and favor and follow after it. And this is what happened. The fire fell. Did this make the prophet perfect? No, it didn't. What happened on Mount Carmel? And when it was over and Ahab went back, told her at Jezreel, the queen, what had happened, she set out to destroy the prophet. And he was running for his life. He pursued the chariot, we're told, to the gates of Jezreel. And we find here that the prophet pulls himself into the Mount Horeb. And he's sitting there, and God comes and says, Elijah. He said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And then when we read what he said, this shows the human aspect of the prophet. I think it's wonderful. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. He certainly had. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with a sword. And I even only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. It was all true. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by in a great strong wind. We know how God came forward with the wind of destruction, the earthquake of judgment, then the fire of purging and purification. But God wasn't in the wind, the earthquake, or the fire. And then notice what happened. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in the cave. And there came a voice unto him, said, why, what doest thou here, Elijah? This is all over again. It's a repetition. It's not tautology. And he told him the same things. And the Lord said unto him, this is what the still small voice said. Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. This man of destiny, Elijah, was only under the burden of the word of the Lord. He was dispensable. God's work must go on. God's workers many times are laid aside. And he was told in the still small voice that his mission had been accomplished. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the word of Hazael shall Jehu slay. Now let me just close with this. Are you listening to your parents? Are you a born again child with a Bible in your hand? Are you listening to your parents? Or are you listening to the still small voice? I ask you. If you're a born again Christian, are you listening to the still small voice, or are you listening to your wife or your husband? And don't pull that subjection stuff on me. I won't listen to it. Because that's for a Christian husband who is also in subjection to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God. Don't let anybody fool you on that. Don't worm out of it on me. What are you listening to? Some teacher somewhere, some godless teacher in an institution that wouldn't know straight up in spiritual things? And I've talked with some of them. And I've been under some of them. I know them. They used to ask such and such on a question. What is your opinion? My opinion is it's bunk. I put on it. I tell them what they asked for. What's your opinion? They always got it. And when I walked across the campus of the University of Chicago, after having attained a graduate degree under one of the greatest authorities in New Testament living, it was raining. He always dressed for those occasions kind of a tweed suit. He almost looked like a slouch hat. Scholar, he was married to a millionaire's daughter. He had a different ensemble on every day. He said, are you crossing the common? I said, yes, sir. He said, may I walk with you? I said, I consider it an honor. Nobody walked to a professor down there unless he was asked it. Here in this school, the ground's level at the foot of the cross. There's nobody very tall, nobody very short. And if anybody comes in and thinks they're tall, they find out afterwards they're not very tall. as I consider an honor. Professor? Didn't call him doctor, professor. He said, you know, it's been a delight to have you here. You're in these classes, he said. I feel honored you chose me for a major. Fine. And I listened. You're not supposed to talk much. And said, we get a lot of the other kind. He didn't say what they were like. We get a lot of the other kind. And frankly, he said, we find a good deal of problem sometimes placing them. And he said, I'm glad, he said, that we can send out occasionally, he didn't want too many, occasionally, someone like you. He says, I believe, he says, that you're dominated by convictions based on the Word of God. Now, I couldn't have had a greater compliment than that. And that's the only way you're going to get any message from God. If you're listening to your father or your mother and you're a born-again Christian, they're supposed to be under the subjection of this word. You quote the chapter and verse. You listen to a husband and wife, you quote the word of God. This is where they come. Are you listening to some professor? You just listen. Are you listening to me or a pastor or a youth pastor? You go back to the word of God and be sure it's verified. Because it was when he listened to the still, small voice that God blessed him and used him. Remember that. Will you remember that? Shall we pray? Now, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for these marvelous experiences that come to us from days of old that are as up to date as the morning newspaper, whose headlines, our Father, could have been written in yesteryears after a millennium had passed. We ask thy blessing upon the ministry of the Word of God in our hearts this morning to honor and glorify thy Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.